Open in your Bibles for the last time, at least for a while, to the book of Exodus. So we're in Exodus 40, and we're also going to read from Revelation 21. This is the last sermon in the book of Exodus, the title of which is Heaven Came Down. And I ask if you would please stand with me that together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture tells us that the grass withers, and the flowers outside may fade away, but the word of God is living and active and it endures forever. That's why we give it our careful attention. Let's hear it now. Exodus 40, beginning at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now turn to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by hand, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, with the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thus far the reading of the beautiful Word of God. Let's pray. We ask, dear Holy Spirit, that you who first inspired these words and have been pleased to preserve them in their integrity down to this very day, would now illuminate them in our hearts and minds in such a way that we would have even greater faith than we walked in this morning, and that your name would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the thoughts, words, and deeds of your church. In Christ's name we pray with confidence. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I wonder how you feel. It's the last sermon on the book of Exodus. If I could read your minds right now, never mind. Well, I come to it with a bit of joy and with a bit of sorrow. If you wonder where I'm heading next, since it's already in the bulletin, I will tell you. It is 2 Corinthians, a book that I've wanted to preach for a long time, and I'm actually quite excited about. You know that we go Old Testament, New Testament, back and forth in the morning sermons. It's our rhythm here, so that's where we're headed next if you want to start to read ahead. And as I was preparing for what is now our last sermon on the book of Exodus here in this last section of Exodus 40, when the glory of God comes down, the question that I often wrestle with as I preach is, you know, what New Testament text best comports with this text? The interesting thing about this text is that there are endless options, so many different places that one might go, so many different streams that run from this particular fount. But the one we chose today, obviously, is Revelation 21, and the title of the sermon comes from that idea that heaven came down. And as we look at the end of Exodus 40, something amazing happens. The glory of God comes down and fills the tabernacle. That is the theme that we're going to flesh out a little bit. And we're going to do it through the practical lens of the idea, this idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people. The great marvel that happens at the end of Exodus is that God comes down in his glory to dwell in the midst of his people, which are a sinful people. The glorious God in the midst of a sinful people. I don't know how you can create a better paradox than that. I don't know how you can create a bigger theological puzzle than that. And I don't know anything more beautiful and threatening than that. A glorious and holy God in the midst of a sinful people. But I'd like to ask you the question, if the theme here is God in the midst of his people, what do people do without God in their lives? So if this is the portrait of God entering into his people's life, if this is the great summary of the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people, I'd like you to just wrestle a little bit with what it's like to be outside of that for a moment. What do people do who do not have this promise, I will be your God and you will be my people? What do people do without God in their lives? Recently, I was able to hear a speaker describe a pretty competent description of adolescence. And one of the interesting things noted is that we live in a day and age where many, adolescents in particular, have no sense of belonging, no sense of purpose. And there's that old phrase that he who aims at nothing never misses, right? So if your life's aim is nothing, there's not necessarily a lot of passion or purpose there. And in the absence of passion and purpose, one of the things that many sociologists, which I am not, but many others have noticed, and this is not encouraging, is a staggeringly high rise of things like drug addiction, intense drug addiction, and suicide, particularly amongst adolescents. Why is that? What is unique about this point in history? that you're seeing a striking rise of adolescent suicide, of adolescent drug addiction. Another staggering statistic is the number of young white millennials, Gen X, Gen Y, I guess Gen X too old, I'm Gen X, sorry about that. Tried to include myself in with millennials, but it really didn't work. Only three of you even smiled at that. Thanks a lot. But for millennials, it is a striking statistic, the number of young white millennials who are being attracted to things like radical jihad. Why is that? You hear these stories, right? They pop up on the news. It's not some guy that looks Middle Eastern blowing up things. It's a white guy. Why is that? Being attracted out of the United States, Canada, England. The observation is this, that many people have this conviction that there's nothing to live for. And you know how they know that? Because there's nothing to die for. And if you have nothing to die for, you have nothing to what? You have nothing to live for. So again, he who aims at nothing never misses. And perhaps one of the reasons why we see such a staggering rise in adolescent drug addiction, suicide, even more radical things like I mentioned, is because we're trying to live life without God. And life without God is a broken and painful dead-end road. But life with God is beautiful and joyful. In fact, when you think about the way that some of our catechisms, you know, this is a church that leans on some of the old historic creeds and catechisms of the church, which are very beautiful and very helpful. If you take the language of Westminster Shorter Catechism 1, it asks this fantastic question: what is the chief end of man? That's built on a question asked in the days of the early church. There's this Latin phrase, the summum bonum. What is the summum bonum of life? That's the highest end or highest good of life, right? What is the chief end of your life? Like, here's it in a nutshell. Why are you here? Why did you breathe air today? Why did God make you? Why did you get out of bed? What is your purpose? Okay, it's not what Disney says it is. You just get to, you know, go be whatever you be, a flower or a unicorn or an ice queen or whatever. No, the highest purpose, the chief end of your life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been cycling through, has a beautiful way of putting this, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? It's that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I really want to press down as we finish the book of Exodus, and there's so many different directions we might go with this very practical one. What is your chief end? What is your only comfort? Why are you here? If not to glorify and enjoy God, right? And to know that He is truly your only comfort, and that ultimately, because of Jesus Christ, you belong. You belong to Him. Well, when you look at Exodus 40, some amazing things happen, and I think as we work through it, you'll see how even some of the practical things I just mentioned do arise out of the text and as a consequence of the text. This really is the crescendo of the book of Exodus. This is where all the pieces finally come and finally that pin is pulled, where everything lands exactly where God designed that it should go. Everything that God has been doing in the book of Exodus up to this point was like the setting of the stage awaiting the entrance of the main actor. And I'd like to make it very clear that the main actor in the story is not you. The main actor in the story has not been the people of Israel. It has not been Pharaoh. It has not even been Moses. All of those people were not only a supportive cast, they were sinful cast. Any doubts about that? I didn't think so. So the stage has been set. The supportive characters have done their part. But the main actor in the book of Exodus, as with the whole Bible, is God Himself. right? He is not to be upstaged by you or by me or by anyone else. And as he now comes, he comes into his tabernacle. It is significant that he doesn't just sort of show up anywhere. He doesn't drop down on the hillside. He doesn't just stroll in for dinner. No, they have to build a tabernacle that is detached and separate and layered from the outside in with protective layers. And beloved, the one who needed protecting was not God. It is God who protected his people from himself. One of the greatest gospel lines probably we've heard out of the book of Exodus, or at least as I've been working through it, is that the one who protects us is the one we have to be protected from. The greatest threat to Israel is actually not Pharaoh. The greatest threat to Israel is the God of Israel. Pharaoh can only destroy their bodies. So what? Who has control over the soul? Right? And the one who protects them, protects Israel, is also the one from whom they had to be protected. We saw that, right? When Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. Why? It's because he can't take God's glory. Just as here at the end of Exodus, when God's glory comes down, this is no casual thing. It is as beautiful as it is threatening, and it is infinitely both. Infinitely beautiful, the glory of God, and infinitely threatening, the glory of God. Without the protective layers and insulation of the tabernacle, the glory of God would displace and destroy the people of Israel immediately. The walls of the tabernacle saved Israel. But isn't it an irony that the one they have to be saved from is the God who is in their midst? Who says to them, affectionately, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." This intimate covenant relationship, a two-edged sword, is it not? On the one hand, beautiful and unto blessing. On the other hand, threatening and unto death if they disobey. The 10 words of the covenant, this is how you shall live, and this is what you must do. And by the way, the one who does the commandments will live, and the one who breaks them will die. I love poetry. You probably tell that by now if you've been here for a few Sundays. I love the poetic irony of the book of Exodus. Do you? Have you not sensed it? That in every twist and turn, there's not only poetry, but there's great irony. It's meant to be read that way. You're meant to see the little hues of color all along the way that show us how beautiful and glorious God is, but he's not to be trifled with. How esteemed and precious man is, but you're not all that either. And so here at the end of the book of Exodus, the most marvelous thing happens is the glory of God comes down, because if it's marvelous for no other reason, it's marvelous that God hasn't killed all these people. How are they even still alive? Count them up. How many different reasons has Israel given God to just wipe them out? Can you count them? And the glory of God is going to come down and dwell in the midst of this people? Was there a better choice out there? I mean, do you really think Israel at this point, if you've gone through the book of Exodus with your eyes open, are they any better than the nations around them? No. And are we any better than they? No. And that's the point. They're not all that. We're not all that. God is all that. That is the point of the book of Exodus. He gets the glory. He's the only one who is truly righteous, beautiful, pure, lovely. All of that is bound up in him. He is truly all that. And we are simply privileged to be alive and in his presence, as was the people of Israel. It says that when the glory came down, not even Moses, look, verse 35, not even Moses was able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Take note, once the tabernacle is completed and the glory of God goes into it, not even Moses can go in. Moses, who was up on the mountain, who received the instructions for the tabernacle, once this thing is done, who alone can go in? Aaron. When can he go in? All the way in. Day of Atonement. Isn't that ironic? Moses can get the instructions for building the thing, but he can't even go all the way in. Aaron can go all the way in, but only on one particular day, one particular way, when he functions as high priest. Again, the poetic irony is overwhelming. God, who is in the midst of his people, and says, don't take this too lightly. I love you, and I'm here for you, but there are boundaries in this relationship. That's a novel idea. Throughout all their journeys, Israel would follow the glory of the Lord. And I love this. That just preaches all by itself, right? Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out, right? But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. What's going on here? Who's in charge? Israel? Nope. Moses? Aaron? God's in charge. Isn't that great? Isn't that how it should be? God is in charge of the life and the story, the plan for Israel. They don't make this up, right? They're not in control of this. God is. And when God says it's time to go, they go. And when God says it's time to stay, they stay. And throughout all their journeys, Israel's being guided by the presence of God. How else should it be? God in their midst. And notice how he manifests himself. There's this beautiful cloud that rests over the tabernacle in the day. There's this bright fire that rests on it by night. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on that tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's just amazing. The glory of God enters this thing, and in the daytime, a cloud rests on it in such a way that not even Moses will try to tiptoe in. And at night, it says that inside it, read it again carefully, 38, and fire was in it by night. Now, maybe I go too far, but in my mind, if we understood the significance of what is going on here, it would radically change, let alone impact, the way that we think about worshiping God. Do you know why? Because there's nothing casual about this. There's nothing consumeristic about this. There's nothing about Israel just kind of picking and choosing whatever it wants to do for its own particular cultural expression about this. There's nothing man-centered or man-derived or man-determined about this. This is God in his own glory, having told them how to build this thing, having told them how to worship him, now entering into this in such a way that there's this overwhelming cloud by day and fire inside the tabernacle at night. I'm just trying to picture that. The tabernacle filled with fire, and yet its contents are not consumed. You know what that's a portrait of? You see this portrait elsewhere in the Bible, where the presence of God is manifest in a fire that is ever present, yet the things there are not consumed. This is the way the book of Exodus started, wasn't it? This is what Moses saw, the burning bush, the fire of God that kept burning, yet the tree was not consumed. But you see this again. Where? In hell. You see it in hell. You see in the book of Revelation a fire that does not go out. And that which is exposed to the fire remains in that fiery presence. It does not get annihilated and turn to dust and disappear. The opposite. It remains there forever, exposed to the eternal flame of God. The author of Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way, for our God is a consuming fire. Why does he say it like that? Because he's reflecting on the tabernacle. The fire inside the tabernacle is not something sent by God. The fire of the tabernacle is the presence of God. God himself is the fire. He is the cloud. This is his manifestation of himself in the presence of the people of Israel. How can you possibly call that a casual worship experience? Find the casual in that for me. Help me out. This is a very serious moment. This is a beautiful moment in the history of God's relationship with his people where he says to them at the same time, I am your God, and you are my people. But can they just stroll on in? Can you imagine? What are the teenagers doing? Rock, paper, scissors to see who's going to try to bum rush the tabernacle? No, nobody's playing with this. This is holy ground. This is the presence of God. This is the glory of God, not only dwelling in the midst of his people, but telling them a great theological lesson about who God is, about who we are, and what true worship is informed by. It's informed by the glorious presence of God, which is nothing to play with and everything to fall down in front of. How seriously do you take worship? Do you look forward to it because it's fun? It ought to be enjoyable. It ought to be beautiful. But how does the author of Hebrews again put it? Let us worship God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Where does he get that? He gets it from right here. And the people of God not only see it, but they stick close by on God's terms. And whenever God says, okay, it's time to go, then they get up and go. And whenever God says it's time to stay put, then they stay put. For the cloud of the Lord guided them by day, and the fire of the Lord guided them by night. By the way, this is the same protective presence of God that separated Israel from the Egyptians. Isn't it amazing? That which is now saying to them, this is where we shall go, this is how you shall worship, is also the one who has kept them alive in the face of adversity and death. That's who God is. That's how big God is. That's who you belong to. One who can not only save you, but guide you. Many scholars make a great observation that if you look at the five books of the Bible that come first, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, okay, going into Deuteronomy, that a great theological argument is set up. Just be with me here. I'll slow down. I know I talk too fast. Genesis tells you very clearly who made you. Okay? Exodus tells you very clearly who's saved you. But in a certain sense, the rest of the story falls out along the lines of this. The same God who made you and saved you goes with you. Often, we reduce God to simply a creator. Yeah, he's the clockmaker, right? He made this beautiful clock and set it all in motion, and now he's out on vacation somewhere, not really interested. You know, he's just distant. He made it, but he's pretty distant, and more important, he's distant to me. Or he's Savior, right? He saved me from my sins, but that's pretty much it. It's not like I'm actually walking with him. He's not my highest goal. He's not my only comfort. But I'm going to go to heaven one day, and that's all that really matters. So I'll live however I want now because I have a Savior, but that's all he really is to me, just a Savior. Pentateuch is written to tell us that the one who made you is the one who saved you and goes with you. And the whole point of all this is that he is your God and that you are his people, his son, his daughter, that you walk in his ways. In an earlier sermon, I told you about two fantastic Dutch words. Do you remember them? No, of course you're looking at me like, what is he thinking? Right? Voortgang and omgang. The first means progress, okay? Going to a destination, right? And the Bible tells this story of progress. We're going from Egypt to Canaan. We're going from the city of man to the city of God. There is a destination. We're headed up the mountain, okay? That's the first term, voortgang. But the other one is a beautiful and very important term, omagong. Do you remember this? This is the term that suggests the idea of intercourse, not simply that between a husband and wife, but like two friends that walk in great companionship. The old Puritans used to talk about having godly discourse with one another. You can see it in the Pilgrim's Progress as they make their travel together and they engage in this beautiful, encouraging friendship, beautiful communion with one another. And here's the point. The book of Exodus, even now, is making it very clear that God, beloved, is not simply your destination. Be with me here. As you even see right now, he is the one who goes with his people. You're not simply going to him. You are going to him with him. To reduce him to a destination is like saying, we'll meet up when we get there. When the whole point of the glory coming down and abiding on top of the tabernacle and leading the people out so that they follow it by day and by night is that God is not simply their or our destination. He is the one who travels with us. Isn't that the great comfort of the Christian life? That you're not alone, right? That you belong body and soul. No matter where you go, it's not simply there you are. How much more importantly, there he is. There are times where people will call me and just express how utterly alone they feel. And I understand, humanly speaking, we are often very alone. But are we ever truly alone? Is it not the case that the one who made us and saved us also goes with us? And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am always with you. That is the promise of the covenant. What's the one thing in this world that you can't have taken from you? The presence of God. It's the one unlosable thing that we have. One last line I want to go down for just a few moments is the meaning of the very term Exodus itself. It's a beautiful term. My son and I are listening to a lot of Bob Marley these days, and one of his songs is Exodus, and every time I say or think about it, I just want to sing part of it to you, but I'm not going to do that. But the word Exodus, what does it mean? We've been preaching through the book of Exodus. Somebody asked you, so what does Exodus mean? What would you say? What does Exodus mean? Well, Exodus means a coming out of one place, but it particularly is in the context of going to another. It's not simply leaving, it's also going. Israel is not simply leaving Canaan, they are going, they're not simply leaving Egypt, they are going to Canaan. God doesn't just bring us out to abandon us to the wilderness, he's leading them to a better place. Why that's important is because the very term Exodus is taken up elsewhere in the Bible. In other words, we're done with Exodus, but Exodus is not done. The Exodus is not done. Not simply for Israel, but as we've seen over and over and over, every single chapter, every single piece of this, the puzzle pieces of the tabernacle itself, everything drips with the gospel. And even the word Exodus itself is a gospel term. Why? Because when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, beautiful, amazing, Luke 9, if you want to go and read it. In Luke 9:31, Jesus speaks of his departure, his death out of this world, and guess what the term is? When he speaks of his departure from this world, guess what the term is? When is he speaking of his death? Guess what the term is? I hear it whispered. Exodus. Exodu, literally. Why? Because the Exodus is a means to an end. The end, beloved, is not simply being taken out of this world. The end is to enter into the presence of God. I wonder if we think enough about our life, our relationship with God that way. When Jesus came into the world, be with me here, he did not settle down. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't have a plan to have 2.4 kids, his house paid off at 50, and an IRA. When Jesus came into the world, he did not call it his home. He did not establish his kingdom here in such a way as to say, here and here alone is where I will eternally abide. He came as one who was passing through. He came as one who understood that his true home was not in this world. He even says as much. And his true comfort, we're not in this world. He even says as much. So if his true home is not here in this world, where is it? If he's just passing through, it's in heaven. If his true and only comfort, think about it. It's a great question. What comforted Jesus while he lived his earthly life and got closer and closer to the cross, and everyone in this world whom he loved bailed on him? You think you've been alone. What comforted him? His Father in heaven. The Spirit, but not the things of this world. His exodus, beloved, was not simply a departure from this world. Where is he now? But he's in heaven. The exodus was a preview, I love this, of not simply death, that's leaving, but resurrection, that's entering. That's why it's very fitting that we read the catechism question. How does the resurrection benefit you? And with this, we'll end with just a few comments. So how does the resurrection benefit you? Well, it assures for you, beloved, this promise, and that's not just an earthly, temporary promise, God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus said it so well. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Your great promise is a resurrection promise. The sum of the book of Exodus is that God, who applies the wages of sin to his people and threatens them even with the glory of his presence, is at the same time a God who shows mercy and kindness and even raises the dead. The Exodus is symbolic of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And if you missed that, I've completely failed you. Because that's exactly the way the New Testament handles it. Down to the point that when Jesus is born, Matthew 2, it says he had to go down into where? Egypt, to come up and fulfill what is said in Hosea 11, out of Egypt I have called my son. The Exodus of Israel is a preview of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your hope in him. Your exodus out of this world and into the presence of the glory of God, where no longer do the walls of the tabernacle say you may go no further. That's why we read from Revelation 21. Heaven came down. It's an old Baptist hymn. Heaven came down and glory filled the tabernacle. No. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. What do you look forward to? Whether you're young, half my age, planning to live a million years, twice my age, hoping for next week. What do you look forward to? What is your chief end, friends? What is your summum bonum? What is your only comfort? This week, I mentioned it earlier, one of our elders and I went out to Penny Farms and sat with a very old lady, Marge Dortzbach. Didn't even recognize her pastor. Called her son the day before up north. She does not even recognize her own son anymore. What is her only comfort? You who are young aren't as young as you think. And you who are old are not as old as you think. There's a popular little grave tombstone in England that says this: I once was what you are. You will be what I now am. What is your only comfort? You want to know why so many people are just running off the edge of reality and ending their lives, drugs, suicide, jihad, all kinds of stupidity? Is because they don't know where they belong. They're aiming for nothing, and they're missing every single time, and we have nothing to die for, we have nothing to live for. Why not belong to Jesus Christ? Why not identify him as your chief end, your summum bonum? Why not make him your passion and your purpose, your glory in this life, so that when this life is done, and all that remains is that which is truly at your heart of hearts, you'll be well prepared. You know the irony of all this? Is that Marge has almost completely lost her mind. And if she were in this room right now today, she'd probably be the most fit and ready for heaven. And we're distracted by absolutely everything. Living as though our chief end is to glorify and enjoy ourselves rather than to glorify and enjoy our God. Yesterday, I took my son surfing. It was a great day. It was warm. The waves are small. It was fun outside. Sky lit up, just a myriad of colors at the end. And on the way home, I became very depressed as he asked me this question. So, Dad, when I'm your age, how old will you be? Well, it took me a little while. You know, I'm not very quick with math, and I was carrying some numbers and putting them over there and checked it one time on my phone. I wonder. Without trying to be too serious or morose, I'd be 83. If you're over the age of 80 and here today, I thank God for you because it tells me there's hope. Thank you, bud, for towing the line there. What matters not so much, beloved, is where we will be, but with whom will we be? With whom will you be? Because that's what answers the question, what is your chief end? And what is your only comfort? The answer is the same. It's Jesus. And if you are going to be with him, then you have purpose. You have a reason for passion. You have a summum bonum. You have true comfort. You await, beloved, the glory of God. And even now, heaven has come down, and his glory has not filled some building. It's filled you who are his tabernacle. Heaven came down, and glory has filled your soul. Let's pray.